Let's read God's word here in Ephesians 2, and then we'll ask his blessing upon our time together studying it. This is God's holy word. Take heed how you hear it. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Excuse me, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And for through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit just now. Our own sinfulness obscures the clarity of your word, and our frail minds impede our understanding of it. And so we need your help. Give us your help, we ask. Give us illumination and understanding, O God, that we may behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining upon us in the face of Jesus Christ as your word is preached. Amen. Last week, you may recall, if you were with us, we studied the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And so naturally, this week, we'll pick right up where we left off and continue studying this breathtaking chapter. You may remember that Ephesians was likely a handbook for new converts to Christianity. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the congregation of Christians in the city of Ephesus, a city which is now in modern-day Turkey. But the letter became so popular that it was copied down and it was given or it was read to new converts when they became new Christians. Well, in Ephesians, this little handbook of the Christian life, if you like, it's Christianity 101, if we can call it that. Chapters 1 through 3 are the gospel. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, the other half of Ephesians, are how we should then live. And that's how Paul loves to break down so many of his letters. The first half is the gospel, and the second half is how God's people should live or respond in light of the gospel, in light of the good news. And so here, right smack dab in the middle of chapter 2, Paul is marvelously unfolding the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news for what God has done for sinners, for what God has done for his people. And so as we considered verses 1 through 10 last Lord's Day morning, we saw there that the Apostle Paul considers three things, and we broke it down in a very simple outline. He reminds us of what we once were, and then secondly, what God did, and then thirdly, what we are now. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That was verses 1 through 10. And in our passage this morning, I think we find the same basic outline. In verses 11 through 22, Paul again shows us what we were, Gentiles, according to the flesh. We were without God and without hope in the world. And then secondly, he shows us what God has done by sending his Son to make of the two former populations, to make one by means of the cross of Calvary. And then thirdly, what we are now. We are no longer alienated and we are no longer strangers, but rather we are citizens. We are members of the household of God. That's how Paul's unfolding this for us. Much of what Paul is doing in Ephesians is explaining to these new Christians the new unity and the new community that God has brought them into by virtue of the new birth. Unity and community. These are profound human needs. And these are profound human needs. These are existential and spiritual needs that can only be satisfied by God's design and by God's ordaining. Paul is addressing, you see, some of the most basic and the most profound needs that mankind has. Now, I realize that those may sound like trendy buzzwords from some politically correct educational program, but please don't think like that. Division and disunity and isolation and the need for community, sometimes these initially may strike us as modern or contemporary problems. And they are, and very much so. But these are no new plagues on society. The Apostle Paul and the world in which he lived knew these kinds of problems all too well, much the same as we do. The ancient world, much like our own, was very much divided, deeply divided. Greeks considered themselves superior to the rest of the world. They considered the rest of the world to be barbarians. The Romans thought themselves to be superior to much every other culture. Jews looked down on the non-Jews or the Gentiles. They considered them to be as dogs. Racism, social snobbery, political elitism, and religious superiority, these are not unique to us, my friends, in the 21st century living in America. No, these issues deeply divided Paul's world as well. And likewise, loneliness and despair and tension between people groups and hatred even. We know these sort of situations all too well in our day and age, and so did the ancient world in which the Apostle Paul found himself. And actually, loneliness and despair and tension and hatred are earthly symptoms of a cosmic reality. That's what Paul is trying to help us understand, that this is a deep and abiding problem, that indeed mankind is alienated. Man is alienated from his fellow man. There is hatred and tension one man to another because he is first alienated from his God and Creator. Now, oftentimes, if you're a reader and you like to consult commentaries, if you'll consult the scholarship behind this passage in Ephesians, many times these verses are used merely to address the hatred and the hostility or the alienation that's experienced among humanity. And so the argument goes, if you want to see the wounds and divisions of society healed, we must preach the cross. That is God's answer to human alienation. Wonderfully true. That's part of what makes that proposed interpretation of this passage so very attractive, because there is truth to it. The gospel renovates hearts, and it helps people who once were enemies to begin to love one another. There is healing and reconciliation that comes when the gospel is preached. Praise God. But for the Apostle Paul, there is a far more fundamental and urgent alienation dividing human society that must first be addressed before any other social or societal dysfunctions can be considered. Paul is saying, there is hatred and division among you, people of earth, because you are first and foremost enemies of God Almighty. And so long as you are hostile toward Him, there will never be any hope of peace on earth. You see, there is an estrangement on a cosmic scale that divides all people everywhere into one of two groups. Either you belong to the people of God, saved by the grace of God, or, on the other hand, you are lost and without God and without hope. Those are the only two categories that every man and woman and boy and girl who's ever been born finds himself to be in, without hope or with hope, without God or with God. And it is precisely this problem that God has worked to resolve by means of the gospel. For the Apostle Paul, you see, to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ is the most urgent thing of all. That is what he is striving and driving to press home here to our ears in this passage. Ephesians 2 says to us, this is the cosmic problem that affects every man, woman, and boy and girl. But look what God has done. Look what God has wrought in the hearts of men and in human relations. Look what God has accomplished even amongst the most unlikely of people. This is what the good news of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of God's people. That's what Paul labors to show us in this passage today. So, let's take a look at this passage and see how the apostle shows that for us. So, verses 11, 12, and 13, first of all. Here he reminds us of who we were before we were Christians. Some of you, I realize, who are here today, cannot really recall a time when you weren't a Christian. You cannot really recall a time in your life where you did not know the love of the Lord Jesus. Praise God for that. I know there are some of you who you cannot recall a day when you were not believing on and trusting in and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God if that is your testimony. You call it a boring testimony. I say that's a wonderful testimony. Oh, for more testimonies like that. However, others of you in this room can very much remember your life before Christ. You can very much remember a time before you became a Christian. You may recall years of wandering. You may recall years of seeking some purpose, some reason, some significance for your each new day. You were walking, stumbling through life, even not even realizing that as you walked and as you lived, you were under a sentence of death apart from Christ. Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century Scottish minister who many of us know well from his Bible reading calendar. McShane put it like this in one of his poems. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, he was nothing to me. Well, the Apostle Paul wants to help the Ephesians remember how they once lived. He wants them to understand, like Robert Murray McShane, what it was like to be strangers to grace. And he does so by describing their former plight under five different headings. First, he says their social alienation. If you look there at verse 11, look at it with me. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You see, he's reminding them how the Jewish people who belonged to the covenant community, the people of God in the Old Testament scriptures, he's reminded them how these Jewish people thought about them. For them, you see, circumcision was the badge of belonging to God. It was an outward physical identity marker, and frankly, they boasted in it. They were proud of their physical, fleshly badge of belonging to God's people. So to describe the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, it was not merely a statement of fact, it was a reminder, at least to Jewish minds, of Gentile inferiority. And to call them the uncircumcision was a way of sneering at them condescendingly, to look down their noses at them. There was a social exclusion. But worse than any derision, or worse than any nationality, or derision they might receive from another nationality or people group, there's a second heading that Paul describes for them, and it's a spiritual alienation. Look at verse 12. The Gentiles were alienated. They were separated from Christ himself, he says. They were excluded from access to the only name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. To put it quite simply, they did not know Jesus. So there was a social alienation, but then there was also a spiritual alienation. And then there's a third category that Paul gives us. There was an alienation from God's people. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Or if we could put it this way, they did not belong to the kingdom of God. I like how one man puts it. He says, these pagans, these Gentiles, these non-believers, they were excluded socially, they were excluded savingly from the knowledge of Christ, and they were excluded ecclesiastically from the church and from the covenant community. But then there's a fourth problem. Paul just keeps digging deeper to show them, help them understand how awful their plight was. Look at verse 12 again. They were excluded from the covenants. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, Scripture says. You see, because they were outside, the promises that God made to his people were not promises available to them. They were socially excluded, they were savingly excluded, they were ecclesiastically excluded, they were covenantally excluded. And then finally, behind all that, again, verse 12, they were excluded from any hope, or what one man calls theologically excluded. They lived, verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, we have to put ourselves into the mindset of the ancient world, because initially this may not strike us as all that problematic. We moderns tend to think far more individualistically. We think to ourselves, well, I have access to God all the time. I have my Bible at home. I can listen to sermons online. I can listen to podcasts. I can read the Bible on the internet. I can drive to the Christian bookstore. Goodness, I can even read the Bible on my cell phone any time of day. We think to ourselves, if I never went to church, I have all kinds of access to God's promises. I don't really understand the problem. Now, those are all very fine things. Please don't misunderstand me. The Bible on your phone and downloading sermons and having all sorts of access that was unprecedented to the ministry of God's Word for the good of your hearts, that's a wonderful thing. Please don't misunderstand me. But because of our reality, because of our 21st century reality and our near ubiquitous access to knowledge of Jesus, we have to work to wrap our minds around how the Bible conceptualizes access to God and access to God's promises. Because, you see, for Paul and for the New Testament church and for the Israelites and for the people of the Old Testament, there was no access to God outside of his people. Because it was among his people that God could be met, and only that way. You see, in a world with no cell phones, no mass-printed Bibles, very few books for the average family, there was no family copy of the Bible in each household, there was no family Bible that you kept on the shelf, Where did you go to hear God's word in this kind of environment? You went among Israel of old, you went to the tabernacle, or you went to the temple, or you went to the synagogue to hear God's word proclaimed and preached and read and studied and ministered. Or, in the New Testament, you went among the Christians. You went among the church. Because there, among God's people, God's word was read out loud. His word was taught, it was preached, it was explained. The promises of God were explained so people could understand them. God's word was sung in worship, and elders and parents would catechize or teach children the truths of the faith. In other words, if you wanted to meet Almighty God, you did it on His terms, you see. And in the Old Testament, that meant you were participating in the sacrifices of the temple or the tabernacle at the appointed festival days in the calendar, in accessing God and accessing His word where God dwelt. You had to go among His people to get that access. And the New Testament has much the same understanding. No mass media, no radio, no television, no internet broadcasts. God's promises are to be found, and His word is to be heard where God dwells and where God discloses Himself, and that is among His people. You see, for the Apostle Paul, the church is the sphere, or the venue, or the forum within which God Himself may be known. And the church is where He comes to meet sinners. It's the place where salvation hits hearts and it strikes them. It's where sinners are changed and where believers are made more and more like Jesus. If nothing else, I hope that you can see already that how you think about the church matters a very great deal. Not a building, but Christians, the church, gathered corporately, gathered together. How you think about the church matters a very great deal. That you can't have Jesus and not love the church, if I can put it that way. That you can't be spiritual and have some sort of connection to God on the one hand, while on the other hand rejecting His church. For you see, according to Holy Scripture, according to the Apostle Paul, to be outside the church, really and truly and spiritually, is to be without God and to be without hope in the world. This is who we were, Paul says. It's important for us to remember what life was like before we knew Jesus. How empty. How hard we tried to fill our hearts with fleeting pleasures, and how they always rang hollow, chasing after any given pursuit, chasing after these interests, chasing after vain things that we thought would satisfy, and they would only for a day before passing away, ephemeral as they were. These pursuits always rang hollow, and they were always turning up empty. And if today, my friend, if you're here with us, you still live that old life, but that is still true of you, it need not be that way. It need not be that way. How? Let's consider what God has done. So that's the first thing. Now, secondly, what God has done. Look at verse 13. What God has done. You were without God. You were without hope in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Verse 14. Christ Himself is our peace, who makes us both one. Verse 15. He creates in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Here's the good news. It is possible to move from exclusion to inclusion, from outside to inside. It is possible. Here's the good news. It is possible to transition from death and enmity with God and enmity with His people. It's possible to transition into life and friendship with God and adoption into His family and a place within His people. Paul says, How? In Christ Jesus, brought near by the blood of Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's so simple that it sometimes takes our breath away. How casually we treat it and how quickly we pass over this marvelous truth. We are brought near by His blood. And there's so much misunderstanding of Christianity in our day, isn't there? You talk to some of your non-Christian friends and you might come to the topic of salvation or how does one become right with God, and you can immediately perceive so many misunderstandings. There's no magic formula that you must utter. There's no secret incantation. There's no prayer that just by saying the right words, it seals you in. There's no ritual to perform. No, all there is the abandonment of yourself to Jesus Christ. The ceasing of any self-trust. The ceasing of any performance mentality. And the entrusting of yourself to Christ alone, who can rescue you by means of the blood of His cross. You see, He died to make sinners to be saints. And He died to make strangers to be members of His family. That's why He came. How does that work exactly? Well, just as our alienation or our exclusion, just like those things, our estrangement has two dimensions to it, doesn't it? Two aspects. There's, on the one hand, there's a horizontal aspect that we have an alienation, one from another. There's hostility, there's tension, there's division amongst us as people, cut off from the people of God, it says. And then secondly, we're alienated vertically. We're alienated from God Himself. There's a horizontal aspect and there's a vertical aspect to this alienation. And so Paul shows us that the cross also has two dimensions to it. Two dimensions to our problem. There's also two dimensions to the God-ordained solution. It addresses our horizontal alienation so that those who once could not belong, they had no hope of belonging to the people of God, that those who once could never belong now do belong within the church, and they do belong among the people of God. And it also has a vertical solution to our alienation. It reconciles us to our God and to our judge and to our maker. The cross does that. Think first about that horizontal aspect, if you will. Look at verses 14 and 15. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You see, the Jewish people, the people of the Old Testament, they were distinctive by virtues of the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. If you ever were a wandering Middle Eastern citizen and you happened to stumble upon the Hebrew people, you would tell right away that these were a peculiar people. They had strange rituals, they had unique habits and customs and things that marked them off as distinctive from the rest of the cultures around them. They were odd, it would seem. Well, these functions, these ceremonies of the Mosaic Law functioned much like a barrier between their people group and the surrounding people groups. And unless you conformed to these rituals of the people of Israel, you could not belong. That was what God had said in His law. Well, now Paul is saying that barrier has been wonderfully removed because Christ Himself fulfilled every single facet of that ceremonial law. So that this law that the Israelites once followed, it served its purposes. It was a good thing, and it had served its purposes, and it had been fulfilled. Its temporary nature and its temporary purpose had ended because Christ Jesus had come. You may remember that in the Jerusalem temple, there were courts. There were inner and outer courts, and there were certain people who were allowed to go in certain courts. Only the Jewish men could go into the inner courts. And of course, only the high priest could go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, the true temple, if you will. Well, women and Gentiles, non-Jews, had courts outside the inner courts in the temple square, and they dare not leave their assigned place. Archaeologists in 1871 actually unearthed and dug up one of the warning signs from the temple. It read this: "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death." Well, welcome to worship, right? We're glad you're here. Don't forget to sign the greeting pads in the pews. Welcome to the temple. No, not so much. If you did not conform, the message read, you were not welcome. The ceremonial laws kept you out. But Christ has come, Paul says. And those ceremonial laws are gone forever, so that there is no ritual barrier to participation in the people of God, because the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, has come. That's the horizontal aspect of our alienation that the cross has resolved. And actually, that drives us now to the vertical reconciliation that the cross accomplishes. We, in this room, are able to be one, you and I, in the Church of Jesus Christ, here in Roanoke and around the world, people of different backgrounds and ethnicities and culture and history and social status, we can be one, not because we've been forced to conform in dress or language or behavior. Social conformity isn't the way to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. No, here's how true unity and oneness and reconciliation is achieved. A unity to which the world can only offer cheap imitations. It's a unity that the world can only dream to achieve, my friends. No, we can be one far more profoundly, not just because we imitate each other's habits, but because we've been united to Jesus Christ. Christ reconciles us to God by dealing with the fundamental cause of our alienation. We were enemies of a holy and pure God because we are rebel sinners. But, verses 16 and 17 and 18. Do you see it? The Apostle Paul says Christ reconciled us both, not simply to one another, but to God Himself. He says, in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, Christian friends, we are one because of the cross, because the cross reconciles us all. Every single one of us who trust in Christ Jesus, together, it reconciles us to God, the God with whom we were formerly at enmity. We were at war with Him because we loved our sin, rebelled in our sin, reveled in our sin, and a holy and pure and righteous God cannot tolerate to be in the presence of sin. We were at war with Him. And yet, how has God dealt with this situation? This cosmic treason, if you will? Paul says, He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit and to the Father. And just as a side note, do you see that the whole Trinity is here? Jew and Gentile, everyone. The whole Trinity is involved in the salvation of God's people. We both have access to the same God through the same Christ Jesus because of the same Holy Spirit. Because He has worked in our hearts and He has taken away our hearts of stone. And He has given us hearts of flesh. He's given us the new birth and new life. Same Spirit, same Father, same Jesus, one church throughout the world in every generation. This is what God has done. I praise our triune God for what He has wrought in the hearts of His people in bringing us together, one people of God. So the first thing, what we were, and then secondly, what God has done, and then thirdly, what we are now. What we are now. What's the effect of all of this? As Paul has been waxing eloquently on the plight of all humanity and then the glorious ministrations of what Christ has done to accomplish redemption for His people, what's the effect of all this? Verse 19, look at it if you would. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. If you're a note taker and you like to write notes, sometimes even in the margin of your Bibles, you might draw a line from verse 12 all the way down to verse 19 to see the connection that Paul's drawing. Verse 12 down to verse 19, you were strangers and aliens. You were outsiders. Here's your new status. You're not an outsider anymore, Christian. Now, some of you have been Christians for a while. Many of you in this room have been Christians for years, even decades. Praise God. Praise God for that. You've been Christians for a while, and you still would call yourself a sinner. And it's true. There is no one this side of heaven who is not a sinner. But that is not the primary identity of a Christian any longer. That's who you were, but now, fundamentally, you are a member of the household of God. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are a saint by grace. Never again a stranger. Never again a stranger to God or to His grace or to His promises. Never again a foreigner to the kingdom. If Christ is your Savior, then Christians are your family, and the church is where you belong, and you have a home, and you are welcome here, is what the Apostle Paul would say to you today. More than that, look at verses 20 through 22. You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul has some very earthy imagination, I think. Paul is essentially describing a construction site here. Imagine it. The dirt and the cinder blocks and those annoying orange barrels piled up everywhere and the bulldozers and the front-end loaders spread around. It's a building site. And there's a grand structure. There's a colossal palace that is being constructed. And at this construction site, the foundation has been laid, he is saying. And that foundation is the apostles and the prophets' teaching. Or another way of putting that is simply the truth of Holy Scripture. That's the foundation layer. And then the cornerstone of that foundation gives a definitive shape to the whole structure. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And the building that God is building, the building that God is constructing across the ages, is shaped by Jesus Christ through His Word. And what kind of building is it that we're being made into? It's a temple, Paul says. It's a place where God dwells. That's what temple means in Scripture. Whenever you hear it, it's shorthand, for it's where God lives, it's where God dwells, it's where God resides among His people. And for the New Testament, that is the church. It's the home of God. He's here, among you. How do we think about the church, I wonder? Do we love it? Is she precious to us? As we've said in our Sunday school for many, many months, the church is not just a bunch of random individuals who just happen to find themselves in the same auditorium on Sunday, though that is how the world conceives of us, isn't it? No, rather the church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The church is His home, His dwelling place. It's a holy temple. I love what one man says here. Because we can, by no fault necessarily, and by no malicious intent on our part, but sometimes the old saying is familiarity breeds contempt, or at least familiarity might breed indifference. Sometimes we tend to think of these things oh so casually. But think about what an important and monumental status is yours, Christian. Here's what one man puts it. How important and precious the church is, and how important and precious you are, dear Christian. How significant is the preaching of the church of greater moment than the declaration of presidents and kings? The church's prayers more powerful than any bullets or bombs. Long after your passport has crumbled into the dust and all record of your earthly citizenship has been forgotten by generations to come, if by faith in Jesus Christ you are a member of the church, then your citizenship is in heaven and your name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it will never, ever, ever be blotted out. End quote. We do need to remember who we are, don't we? It's easy to forget. So many of you in this room are persevering faithfully. You're here. You're here week after week after week. You're giving. You're praying. You're showing expressions of Christian care in countless ways, and yet the rapid fire of trials in your life can obscure all of our vision. Our lives are busy, no doubt about it, and oftentimes they are painful and frustrating. We could go around the room and there would be stories about how we are slogging it out week by week. There are those of you caring for aging family. There are those of you heartbroken by your wayward children who seem to hate you and hate Jesus. There are those of you still dealing with cancer. There are those still fighting our own mental health. There are those trying to pay the bills. There are those exhausted from work. There are those of us stressed out from yet another family conflict, still being hurt by those who are supposed to love us the most. Many days we don't feel very royal, do we? Not quite like that royal kingdom of Christ or that holy temple that Paul's going on about here. Oh, my friends, we need reminding again and again and again. We need reminding, behold your God. Behold your Savior, Jesus Christ, because this is the only antidote to our worldly woes, and it's the only fuel for us to persevere. This is who He is, and this is what He has done, Christian. Remember what God has done by Jesus Christ and how He has grafted us into His people in His great mercy and in His grace. And you come to Him again and again and again and again. You come again to His people over and over. You come to His Word and you come to His table. And there you will find grace sufficient for today. And you will find power to persevere until Christ leads you all the way home. This is what God has done and is doing for you in and by His Son. Oh, what a precious thing it is. Cling to it. Revel in it today. May the Lord bless the ministry of His Word to our hearts. Would you pray with me, please?